So we are right at the end of this Sunday school class, and the topic, as you are well aware by now, is that of decision making. And we began in the first nine of the lessons, the 12 lessons of this series, by looking at the Ten Commandments in some detail. We saw how practical they are. We saw how they are to be interpreted, how there are both negative and positive elements to all of the commandments, how helpful they are to lay down a foundation for us to live godly lives before God. And then just 2 weeks ago, we started to look at those areas where, having considered the moral will of God, we have freedom to make decisions. And began to ask the question, how is it then that we should proceed when both of our possible options, or all of the options available to us, do not involve transgressing or breaking the moral will of God? How is it that we should then make our decisions? And in that first week, we looked at ways which we should not follow, or at least should not rely upon, things like our feelings, things like putting a pin into the page of the Bible and seeing what the verse says, putting out fleeces, and so on and so forth. And then you'll remember last week we began to look at the way in which from Scripture we can train ourselves to make good decisions in all of these situations. We saw, first of all, that we are free, that where the moral will of God does not rule against us making a decision, then we are free in that area to decide as we see fit. But we saw that we needed something from God in order to make the best possible decision and the best possible use of that freedom. What was it that we actually needed from God? Nate. Wisdom. Absolutely right. We need wisdom from God. And we saw that God has provided us with several avenues that we can use and explore in order to obtain that wisdom. Now, last week, Nate only managed to remember six out of the seven items from the week before. There are five here, so that's the challenge. What are the means that God has made available to us by which we can obtain wisdom in order to make godly decisions? Who can remember? Okay, that's a good start.
God's word.
God's word.
Prayer.
Counsel.
Good counsel.
Yep.
My wife's trying to help me. The other ones were not as obvious.
They were not quite as obvious, that's true. Nate.
I think you said that sometimes circumstances can help us with this, but also nature, not in the end.
Nature contains built-in wisdom. And you'll find many of the Bible writers drawing upon nature in order to understand and to gain wisdom. And the other one is pretty straightforward. It's just research. That you take time to find out the information that you need in the area where you're seeking to make a decision. So that was it, wasn't it? We're completely free. We can do what we like in this area of moral freedom, and that's the end of the story. Was that right? People are shaking their heads. Why not? Why isn't that right? Ty, was that a hand up or?
Well, I was wondering when you were saying that was the end of the means.
Well, there may be other means, but having obtained that wisdom, we can then go and use our freedom, and that's the end of the story as far as decision making is concerned. Is that what we saw last week? Yes, we put some riders on that freedom. The responsible use of that freedom means that we need to pay attention to certain issues that Scripture lays before us. And what were those issues? The weaker brother. If what we are doing in exercising our freedom causes another believer to stumble in their walk with God, then we shouldn't use our freedom in that way. And Pam was talking about those two verses in Corinthians. Is something profitable? Is it edifying? Will it enslave me? Are the elements that are found in those verses. And then we saw also that we need to be certain. If we only think that we're free to act in a given area, but we have a little doubt gnawing away at us and we go ahead and do it, then that is sin. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. So we need to be certain. And finally, we must not be presumptuous. We must not be like those people who say, well, 2 years from now I'm going to go here and I'm going to do that and this and that and I'll do business and so on and so forth. We need to say, if the Lord is willing, and we have to submit our plans and our priorities to the Lord and be willing and happy that He in His sovereignty should overrule us for our good from time to time. And at the end of last week, I handed out this sort of one-page summary. Now, does anybody not have this with them this week? Because that's what we're going to be using. Let me send this on its way round, and those who need another copy can take one. Let me keep one for myself. Thank you. In the time that we have available to us this morning, I just want to take a little survey of some of the decisions that we are from time to time faced with in life and see how this approach can be put to practical effect. And we're going to begin with the whole topic of marriage, which is of some importance to many of us in this room. Potential marriage of importance to some others. So the question is, or the first decision I guess is, how to decide whether to marry or not. That's the first one. And then if we marry, how to choose a suitable spouse. So let's use this decision tree. First question, should I marry or not? Is marriage morally permissible? Not always. Not always. When am I not free to marry? Ty.
We're not to marry often. We're not.
We shouldn't marry too often. Not more than once a month or so.
I guess it was the thought of what the Americans call voting. Vote often, vote early.
All right.
Which is both illegitimate because you're only called in elections to vote once for the candidate, not multiple times.
Right. So our marriage should be like our voting. We should just marry one person and not do it often. Yeah.
No. There's a singularity there that is called for faithfulness just because marriage is a reflection of this, our relationship of man to God, and so our devotion to God should be singular and faithful.
Right, there is an issue of faithfulness. Marriage is to be a picture of our relationship with God, and of course of Christ's relationship with His church, and so there is a matter there of faithfulness. But when would I not be free to marry, Nate?
If parents forbid marriage.
If parents forbid, that would be not honoring our parents. When else? Bill?
There are those that God has called to singleness. Those lives of singleness.
Some people God has called to a life of singleness. Does that mean that they are not morally free to marry? Or is it a decision that they choose? Right, that's right. There may be such people are morally free to marry, but for whatever reason, because they feel that it is more appropriate for them to remain single and to serve the Lord, they choose, at least for a time maybe, to postpone marriage or choose not to marry at all. If I am single, I am morally free to marry. Of course, as a believer, there's a moral imperative that I marry another believer. And there are also moral imperatives that the person that I marry must also be morally free to marry and must not therefore, for example, be unlawfully divorced. I wouldn't be able to marry in that situation. I need also to be of age. I think those are important issues. So there are some moral imperatives here, and that's what we do at the top part of the decision tree. We seek the wisdom, we ask those questions, and we come through and see whether or not in this particular situation marriage would be morally right or not. Now, if it turns out morally free to marry, which is not easy to say at this time in the morning, then what do I do next? Seek wisdom from all appropriate sources, it says there in number 2. I pray and I read the word. What am I trying to find out at this stage? I'm morally free to marry. We're still trying to answer the question, should I marry or not? And if so, who should I marry? What kind of questions would I be bringing to the Lord and researching in His Word? Typho.
The question might be, is this the right time to marry? For some focusing on a calling in the mission field, it might be the time for them to prepare for the field and not become detracted from that focus. And so later, when maybe they're on the field and they find a helpmate there.
Right.
So, I mean, there are those issues, I think.
Right. Is this the right time to marry? Might be one thing. Certainly we could consider that in the light of the Word, in the light of godly counsel from others who've experienced that situation. More fundamentally, we might want to understand from the Word, for example, what constitutes a godly marriage. What is the purpose of marriage? What are the roles of the husband and the wife? And many of these topics, of course, Pastor dealt with in some of the studies on Genesis that we have had quite recently. The whole purpose of marriage. Well, and before Genesis as well, there was the series on... I can't remember the series, but I know you dealt with all of the issues of family and the relationship between the husband and the wife. The series was, in fact, family, wasn't it? Okay, so those are some of the questions we might ask. What do we need to understand about ourselves in this whole question of marriage? Nate? Yeah, we need to understand our own character from a number of points of view. We need to understand how deceitful our hearts are and to really examine ourselves very closely on an issue like this. Then we need to ask ourselves questions like this: will we function more effectively married or single? And that is a decision for each individual to make. Scripture says, on the one hand, it's better to marry than to burn. And on the other hand, Scripture is very clear that when we marry, we cannot be so single-minded in our devotion and service to the Lord, because we have other legitimate concerns and responsibilities that take our time and our energies. On the other hand, being married gives us many opportunities for service that may not be open to us so easily if we are single. There are blessings with being single and with being married. Yes, Bill?
Can you address the issue of parental permission? And is there an age where that parental permission is no longer an issue, or is such a greater issue? Is it different from a male and a female? If they say no, is that bottom line biblically, is that a no answer for you, or is that a freedom there?
So the question is, what about parental permission to marry? And I suppose, whittling the question down, the question is there ever a time at which the responsibility of the child ceases to be to honor the parent? Would that be right? What do people think about that? Ty?
It would be largely dependent upon whether or not the parents were biblically Christian, and the child was a Christian seeking to honor God. If the parents wanted to marry off the child to someone that was of their faith and it was not Christian, then the child would have to follow God.
Yeah, I think there's an interesting point. If the parents were seeking, supposing you were from an Islamic family and you came to know the Lord and your parents were seeking to arrange a marriage with another Muslim, then they would be trying to do something that would be contrary to God's moral will.
Let's say you're a more mature believer than your parents are. In fact, they may not even be believers. If you rely on their wisdom making that decision for you, if you're an adult at that point in time, or the imperative honor your father and mother, does that carry weight through the whole process, or is that only when it comes to violating God's law that you then disobey?
It's an interesting question. Nate?
Jen and I wrestled with almost that exact question a great deal. Her parents were from a hyper-Calvinist, almost cultic church. And she's not a young woman. She's been away from her parents for many years. They finally decided that she was still under her father's headship. She had never left her father's headship. And as much as it was possible, without the sin creeping in, you were going to honor her father. He did seek his approval and got his application. Didn't want to make a decision because I was not part of their group, but they told me they basically approved of me. We came to the decision ourselves on that with the help of different counselors and that sort of thing, that Janet did need to submit to her father's headship. She had never been married, had never left. There was never a transfer of authority from her father to the man. And that was the final deciding factor for us, and we needed his decision in the process before we moved forward towards our engagement. So I think the issue of headship was a critical issue.
Okay. Any other thoughts on that subject? It is going to be one of these things that needs to be examined on a case-by-case basis, and to understand what is the motive and the intent and of the parent and the relationship with the Lord. And, you know, am I being asked to do something that is not morally right? Many factors come into play.
Possible, one wants to follow what's called the biblical norm that God has set forth in the scriptures. And sometimes we find ourselves in juxtaposition with the culture that we're placed in this fallen. And as we struggle with those issues, I think that we still need to honor what the biblical norm is, even though we may be kind of somewhat a square peg in a round hole kind of an issue. At least we may be dealing with those issues. Because the whole concept of marriage is a reflection of the Trinity. It's meant to glorify God. So the closer we can come to that biblical norm, the closer we can, in proper sense, worship and praise God for what He has set forth as what would be good for humanity. But that doesn't take away the struggle. And the other aspect, it just makes it all the harder in the fallen world to long for that.
So Ty is saying that as far as we can, we need to stick to a biblical norm which God has put before us for our good. But that doesn't mean that on a case-by-case basis there won't be struggles and wrestling to go through in order to seek to make a godly decision. And other questions that we might want to ask, and we've already talked about this, is how would being married fit in with any desires that we have, for example, for missionary service? As to the person we're seeking to marry, and this is only the first issue, so I'm going to need to pick up the pace here a bit. Again, we would need to seek wisdom. The moral imperatives here are that the person must be a believer, that they should not be unlawfully divorced. But then some of the riders on freedom come into play as well. Is this a person who is going to edify me in Christ? Will they help me to draw nearer to Christ, or will they take me further from Him? You might look for a balance of personalities and desires, and that's where you might go to somebody who knows both of the potential marriage partners well and can give some kind of objective assessment that might be helpful. What about an alignment of doctrinal views, at least as to the central issues? That would be something to look for as well. And physical attraction, you'll note, is not that close to the top of this list, although clearly that is likely to play a part. So that's how we might lay out a framework to seek God's will in this issue of marriage. Now, thankfully, we have, I think, an opportunity after church this evening to pick up some of these topics and wrestle with them a little bit more. So let's move on for now. Let's talk about career decisions. How to select an appropriate job, and that needs to start before you scan the advertisements. So first question, is it morally right to work? Nate?
It's morally imagined that a man works when his work should be.
Right. It is a moral requirement that we should work. And you might want to jot down some scripture references here. We won't read them out. Nate's given us one, which is 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. But also you might want to look at Genesis 3, 17 to 19. Psalm 104, verses 19 to 23. The example of Paul as a tent maker supporting himself even while he was ministering the gospel. Acts 18, 3. Ephesians 4, 28. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Okay, it's right that we should work. The next question is what kind of job? And we've dropped down again to question 2 in the decision tree. seek wisdom from all appropriate sources. What are the questions that we're going to try to answer in our search for wisdom here? So, right. Is the job that you're contemplating morally right? I think I've got that down here somewhere, but that's right. If you're contemplating a job that's morally wrong, then it's pretty obvious what your decision ought to be. You shouldn't even be contemplating it. Okay, so what questions were we going to ask about what kind of a job? Phil?
How would the job that I'm looking at affect my ability to properly shepherd my household? It would put me away from the home a great deal of time, etc.
Yeah. How will the job that I'm looking at affect my ability to undertake the responsibilities that the Lord has given me? For example, the responsibility to shepherd a household. If a job takes you away 6 months out of the year, is that going to be compatible with a lifestyle in which you have a wife and a family to support and to nurture in the Lord? You might ask, where am I gifted? What would be an adequate salary? And I have just what Bill said here. How, this is another aspect of it, how will the job affect my ability to serve in a church? What hours am I prepared to work? How much travel would be acceptable? And by looking at questions like that, you can establish the kind of job that you would feel able to do. And you might come up with some definites and a few ideals. The ideal job would be this. Definitely be interested in this. And then you need to begin to ask other questions. Seeking God for his help and his wisdom. What location? Supposing you find an advertisement for one of the ideal jobs, or the job that you think is just right for you, and it's in a certain town, what are you going to want to know? Nate? Is there a biblical church in the town? That's crucial. Is there a place where I can meet with the Lord's people and be under the authority of a godly eldership and continue to worship and serve the Lord? What kind of vacation am I going to get in order to be able to use that time to serve the Lord? What is the moral position of this company? That's slightly different from what Sean said earlier. The first is the job a moral job or not? Some cases the job might be a moral job, but the company might be known to have an immoral position on certain issues, and you need to search that out ahead of time. Will this job dominate my life? That's the will it enslave me question on the decision tree. Is it a worthwhile job? So these, again, are the kind of questions that you can ask, that you can come to the Word of God seeking wisdom. You can pray, you can ask those that you respect in the Lord for their input in order to help you to understand yourself and your situation and what is going to be the best fit, the optimal fit, so that you can do a job to the glory of God and do it in a way that is going to be beneficial in all these other areas of life as well. Possessions is another area that we might want to look at quickly when we're thinking about buying our 300 watt surround sound receiver with widescreen, high definition television, and up state-of-the-art DVD player and all of that stuff. Is this possession morally right? I'm not asking about that particular one that I've just outlined, of course. any possession, anything that we're contemplating purchasing, is it morally right? We seek wisdom, we pray. How should a Christian regard possessions from Scripture? What will we discover? What does Scripture tell us about our possessions as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ?
They are God's.
We don't have any. They belong to God. Everything that we have is His. And what follows on from that? Well, there's another thing, is that we don't actually have the use of them for all that long either. That the things that we possess in this world are temporary, transient things. And that the real possessions and treasures that we should be striving for are the ones that are in the glory that is set before us. So we're to consider nothing as being our own, but we are to hold all things in trust for the Lord. You see that coming through in the early church, where none of them considered that any of the things were their own, and they offered them up for the benefit of the church, for the good of the Lord's people, as was necessary. Not that there was anything wrong with possessing things as such, but it was the manner of that possession, as holding lightly to those things and being willing to give them up should the Lord require it. We know from Scripture that we are to be generous with the things that the Lord has given us. We know that wealth and possessions are deceitful and dangerous. So with that background, then we do the research. What would best meet the need? We can ask for advice from others. Do they have this particular possession? What have they found to be the pitfalls and the difficulties with it? We ask that very difficult, most difficult question. Do I really need it? Or do I simply want it? And if I want it, is that right? It doesn't have to be wrong. But we do need to ask ourselves, and we do need to be very careful with the answers that our hearts give us, because we can justify some pretty amazing things when we want something badly enough. So there we need to come before the Word of God, and we need to pray again. We need to seek godly counsel from those who know us. We need to be careful, because these things can enslave us. Everything is lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved or mastered by anything. And if we're going to buy something, even though it's in an area of moral freedom and it becomes our God, then we shouldn't do it. And we need to learn to know ourselves well enough to steer clear of things that would take a wrong place in our lives. Do I believe my justifications? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Where our mind comes out with all of these very plausible reasons why we ought to go and buy the thing we're thinking about. We need to say, well, wait a minute. Do I really believe that? Is that really true, or is that just a convenient and even spiritual sounding justification for what I want to do anyway? And we need to be very careful with ourselves. The next one is Christian service. And we really are going to have to move here quickly. All believers are to serve in the church, and you can find many New Testament scriptures for that. The question is, in what capacity? Again, you apply the decision tree. You seek wisdom. What avenues of service are there? What gifts do I have from the Lord? We seek advice from others. What have they noticed about us and our abilities and our gifts? We go to nature. What can we learn there? And we can be absolutely sure that the Lord has given us something to do in the church. He has given us all gifts in order to bring to the edification of the church. And all we have to do is find out what that is and do it. May not be that simple in practice, but that is what we are called upon to do, to find out what the Lord would have us to do in the church. We don't come here week by week simply to receive and to receive and to receive. We come here primarily to give our worship and our service to the Lord, and to serve one another out of love for Christ. But there are certain specific areas of Christian service that we need to look at as well. That, for example, of eldership, and specifically of ministry. Where do we look in Scripture as we approach that subject in order to get some wisdom about the ministry or about being an elder in the church? Nate? Timothy and Titus, primarily. There are other places as well, of course, but there, 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, Titus 1, verses 5 to 9, the Lord lays down those qualifications for people who would be elders in the church. Now, when it comes to ministry, you will find as many views about what the call of the ministry, a call to the ministry, is, as there are people to have those views. But very often you'll find, at least it was my experience in the UK, when you ask somebody what is the call to the ministry, that the answer came back purely at a subjective level. And these were good Reformed people who understood that they shouldn't place undue emphasis on feelings. But when it came to the issue of the call, it was all subjective. And I think I've said in a Sunday school class before that I was greatly helped by a letter that John Newton wrote, in which he said that the call consisted in three things. First of all, the desire. There's the subjective felt part of this. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, the desire is there. And then Newton said, at some point after that, there must appear the gift. The gift for ministry, the gift to be apt to teach. And then to bring all of that to fulfillment and to fruition, there must be an opportunity. There must be a recognition by a local church of your gift. And in this denomination, I know there are also examinations that take place, but then ultimately the pastor and the people come together, and there has to be an acknowledgement, a mutual acknowledgement, that the Lord has brought those people together in that way. And we'll want to ask, can I accept this position with a clear conscience? We'll need to investigate issues concerning the particular church and its constitution, maybe its trust deed. There are times when those things need to be looked at very carefully to know whether we can in all conscience commit ourselves to a fellowship. So that is ministry, and of course that applies also to eldership in the church. Missionary activity. We needn't ask if that's morally right. That is a moral imperative. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. There's likely to be a desire again in this case. And we must use the decision tree. We must ask questions like, what are my gifts? Do my gifts point to missionary service as being something that I should be considering? If you're thinking particularly about overseas missionary service, then you might want to consider your physical, emotional, and mental fitness. We know how physically demanding it can be to go into some of the countries where missionaries serve, and they're exposed to all kinds of diseases. And if you're the sort of person who every other week has something afflicting you here, then that might indicate that to put yourself in darkest Africa at the mercy of all of these strange viruses and bacteria and so on might not be the wisest thing to do. We know there are emotional demands and mental fitness, the whole cross-cultural element. How do you cope with cross-cultural situations? Have you got that makeup or not? What about family responsibilities? Should missionaries jettison their children in order to go out and serve on the mission field, as some do? What is right before the Lord in those situations? These are all the kind of questions that you'd be seeking to find answers to as you look for wisdom in prayer, in the Word, godly counsel. You research the country that you're considering. You need to understand that country and its culture very well. And it's all about gaining wisdom, gaining information, and knowing ourselves and being honest before the Lord and honest with ourselves. And I think Friesen, in his book, if I can summarize it, it's a while since I read it, but as I recall, in the element of missionary service, he says this: seek wisdom to see whether you can go to the mission field. If it turns out as a result of your research that you can, then go. If you can't, then send somebody else. And that's quite an interesting approach. So that's been a very rapid sort of overview of some of the decisions that come our way in life. And I hope it illustrates the kind of way that you can approach decisions in this way. Where first of all you have the filter: is it morally right? Am I free to make a decision in this area that won't put me outside God's moral will? If it turns out that you have that freedom, then you seek all the wisdom that you can to make the best possible decision from all of the choices that are available to you, and you thank God that you have that freedom and that you have all of those choices available. And then when you're almost at the point of making the decision, you run through those riders. Is it going to enslave me? Is it profitable? Is it edifying? Am I sure that it's right? Am I presuming upon God's sovereignty by acting in this way? And I think that an approach like this, which is always in submission to the Lord for Him to overrule, but yet is seeking every avenue of wisdom that the Lord will give us in the means that He's supplied, will help us to make godly decisions that will bring honor to His name. Any questions, very quickly? Thankfully we have this evening in case this has raised some thoughts in people's minds. It seems that everybody is perfectly happy and we'll all be making great decisions from now on. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we?